Hey, good morning, Alliance Church family. Happy Father's Day. And the good news and the exciting news is that 1 week from today, we will be gathering in person. I understand that there's some of you, we've made some phone calls, we've made some contacts, and some of you are ready to come back, and some of you are feeling hesitant, and that's okay. We want you to understand that we're patient with this, and we want you to be patient with this. So much we don't yet know, but we are preparing and working hard to be able to operate in a means that is safe, at least as safe as we feel like we can be. And so we're excited. Well, I mean, we're feeling very excited to be able to gather together in person. Those of you who joined us on June 14th for that outdoor evening service, what a great time that was. And perhaps even our future can hold more of those as well. But in the meantime, we're going to continue to look at the Word of God. No matter where we're at, no matter what we're looking into, what we're wrestling with in this culture, there's something very solid and stable, and it's in the Word of God. And so we're going to open it up again today. We've been looking at Acts chapter 12 over the last couple of weeks, and there was one thing that I touched on, and you may have caught it. I don't feel like I did enough justice to it, and so I want to revisit it just briefly, a lot because it actually pertains to what we're going to be dealing with here today, and it's the idea of repentance. So I want to start us off, and I want us to look first and foremost at this passage we find in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's perhaps a passage that we've heard before. It's something maybe we are familiar with. I obviously realize it is not out of the book of Acts, but it is so relevant for where I want to at least touch on as we begin, because I believe that as we look at these first 12 verses of Acts chapter 13 today, what we're going to find is that it points back into this. It's about God's character and what he's doing. And I feel like we can read some of these scriptures and we can oftentimes overlook some of the deep pieces of it. And I just feel like there's something deep here. We talked about it the last couple of weeks. We're hitting on it again this week. I just don't want us to miss this picture of God's character. And so we're going to begin with that, and we're going to tie it all in here as we work through it. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, this is what it said. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. So the idea was people were grumbling, when will the Lord come back? How long until Jesus comes back? And the reality of it is, it was taking longer than they expected. All right, this is the New Testament church. Peter is the author of this, sending that letter. And then he goes on, and this is what I really want us to hear and understand. He says, instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. And then catch this, but everyone to come to repentance. And this is the point. So the last couple of weeks, we looked at Acts chapter 12. And what we found in Acts chapter 12 is Herod Agrippa comes onto the scene. He is extremely a prominent ruler, and he's well known. He's in charge of that whole region of Judea. And what we found is that he's actually begins to persecute the church. We don't exactly know why, but according to his history and his family's history, there were some insecurities. We dealt with that part last week. There's these insecurities that, okay, what's going to happen with all these people rising up and going to challenge me? Are they going to challenge my authority? And then what we saw then in the beginning of Acts chapter 12 is we actually had this Herod arrests some of the apostles. He takes James into custody and he actually executes him. He kills one of the apostles. This is one of the sons of thunder, as referred to him when Jesus first called him to come and follow him. That's a big deal. And then the response of the people in that region were pleased. They were thrilled with Herod, and his popularity grew. And as a political leader, that's exactly what you want. And so he goes to do it again, and this time he arrests Peter, and he's going to have Peter executed, but he waits the 7 days because of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and didn't want to make people unhappy with him. He wanted to keep his popularity. And so instead, then he holds him in prison, and then we see God wait until the very night before he is to be executed, and he miraculously rescues him. And this is the point. I touched on it last week when I compared him to Nebuchadnezzar. When Peter is rescued, there's a moment right there, when Herod does that investigation and finds, asks the guards, what happened? Where's my prisoner? And they have no idea. He's gone. He's missing. They can't explain it. There's a moment right there as he's persecuting the church that Herod has a choice to make, just like Nebuchadnezzar had that choice to make when those three guys in the fiery furnace came out and were unharmed. What is he going to do? Is he going to repent of his own path, the way that he was going and persecuting the church, and turn and follow the Christ that he's been persecuting? That's what we see in Paul. We looked at that a number of weeks ago in Acts chapter 8 and 9. Is that what he's going to do? He's given the opportunity to repent. Will he actually repent? Or will he continue down the same path? We saw Nebuchadnezzar repent on a couple of occasions. One when those guys came out of the furnace, and the other was when he's out in the wilderness for years, and he finally turns his face to God and recognizes who it was that gave him everything that he had, and his mind was restored to him. And we see this picture of repentance. So today what we're going to look at and what we're going to see, we're going to see this mission. We're going to see this New Testament church has been given a mission. We're going to see repentance. We're going to see the opportunity for repentance and not taken. We're going to see the opportunity for repentance and it will be taken. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But in the midst of that, there's this distraction. And so we have this mission that we're called to. And that mission leads us to not only repent for ourselves, but also share and witness to others so that they too can repent. And there's constantly the enemy's attacks, and that's what Herod was falling into. Instead of repenting, he allowed the enemy to be a vessel of distraction for the church, persecuting the church, trying to get the church to turn away from the promises that God had laid out for him. And so it's going to be an interesting concept. And so I want you to prepare your minds and look at people. That's maybe where we fall short sometimes. We look at this story of Herod, and when he died last week, remember, he's up in this prominent place at the height, and then God takes his life. And myself for sure, maybe you've had the same feeling too, but we feel like, good, serves him right. He deserved that. He got what was coming to him. And yet, if we look a little bit closer at the passage, if that was really the case, we should ask the question, why didn't God take Herod out before he killed James? Why didn't God take Herod out before he arrested Peter? Why didn't God take Herod out before he killed those two innocent guards? And so we wrestle with some of that, and I feel like the answer is in that passage in 2 Peter 3 that I just read, because God is patient. And believe it or not, and this is going to blow your mind if you don't already hold to it, if this is a new thought for you, you're not going to know what to do with it, but I believe it's a reality. God wanted Herod to repent. God actually wanted Herod to follow him. We don't see it spelled out in the scriptures, but we look at that passage in 2 Peter, and we should believe it. He's very clear that all should repent. God is so patient into giving us, people, every opportunity to turn to him. And so instead of looking at Herod and going, oh, serves you right, we should have maybe looked at it and say, wow, what a missed opportunity. Because could you imagine what the New Testament church would have been like had someone with that kind of influence, like Herod Agrippa had, with that kind of influence, if he would have chosen to follow Christ instead of continuing on that path of persecution, what influence could he have had? Could it have been greater than Paul? Paul's was a great influence, and he had that same moment, but he chose to repent. Herod had that same moment, and he chose to continue down his own path of denial of God and his power. And so we're going to see that come again into play today with the narrative that we're looking at. So let's just kind of pull it in and let's paint this picture again. So here we have the church in Acts. It's about the establishment of the church. The first half of the book was really about that early church in Jerusalem that was being built and established. And then something really major happened in Acts chapter 7. And that was this Grecian Jew named Stephen, who was basically proclaiming the name of Christ. He was being a witness, as what we find in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus says to them, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth." That's what he called them. We are to be witnesses. If you want to know what the mission is, that's the mission. We don't need to overcomplicate the mission. That's the mission, to be witnesses of Christ. We need to take the name of Christ. We need to take the grace that he has offered to us and be witnesses of it. That's the simple mission. And so Stephen is out with the mission, and what happens is, as even Saul Paul was one of them that was there and you're giving approval, Stephen is killed. He's persecuted, just like James was, different method, but he's persecuted for his faith. He's martyred. And the church got scared and they all fled. And when they fled, we looked at this in Acts chapter 11, some of them actually landed in Antioch. And they started witnessing of the grace of Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel as they went. And they go into Antioch, and there's more believers. Many believers that came became believers there. And we saw that word got back to Jerusalem, and Barnabas goes up to Antioch. And when Barnabas goes to Antioch, he finds that, wow, this is quite a movement of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what has drawn them. The Holy Spirit is what has done the work in building up this church in Antioch. And it's an amazing story. And then what we find in the second half of the book of Acts is actually going to be a little bit more on these missionary journeys that we're going to start seeing happen today with Paul and Barnabas. But just to kind of recap, as we left off last week, we actually concluded at verse 24. And this is verse 25. And it says, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they had gone down to Jerusalem, and they're on the way back now. They returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. This is the author of one of the Gospels that we know as Mark. And then if we look a little bit farther back, we see evidence of this as well. In Acts chapter 11, verse 29, it says, the disciples, as each one was able, this is the idea they're giving to this church, and they're going to empower the movement of the mission. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that as we get into Acts 13. They decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. And this is the church in Antioch. And they want to help the church in Jerusalem, in Judea. And it's astounding because that's not where it started. This church in Antioch is an offspring of what had happened in Jerusalem. And now this church in Antioch is actually a hub. We're going to see it as a missionary sending church. And it's astounding, really, how such a young church could get that mission and understand it so clearly, that to share the witness, to share the gospel, and so many are involved, and I want us to be able to see that. So they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And so Barnabas and Saul, they go to Jerusalem, and now they're going to be coming back. And now watch what happens here as we step into this church in Antioch. So 12 verses, we're going to work through them well and methodically, but relatively smoothly here as well. So Acts chapter 13, notice in this, what we're going to have is a picture of diversity. You're going to have a number of names, and I'm going to try to, as best as I can, kind of let you know who some of these people are and where they come from and the significance of it. So let's get started. So now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. That's important to note because the church in Antioch has been provided for, just like we talked about a couple of weeks ago. God has given the church what it needs to be able to flourish, to be able to grow. So this church has a number of people. These are gifted people, gifted by the Holy Spirit, and they're gifted prophets and teachers. And so let's look at them. Barnabas, that's the first one. We've already heard about Barnabas. We've talked about him in the past. He is the son of encouragement. That's what his name means. He is basically, you see the bar, that's going to come in a little bit. That's son of, and it's the encourager. Everything about him, he just wants to spur people on and encourage people. But what's interesting to note is he actually is a Levite. So he's a Jew, but he's from Cyprus. So he's a Grecian Jew. So he represents not only a Greek culture, but also the Jewish culture. Excuse me. And then we have this next guy called Simeon. Simeon called Niger. You know why he's called Niger? It has to do with the color of his skin. He is likely a black man. Niger, in this context, literally means black. And so that's what he was referred to as. That's what he was called. Notice already you have now a Jew and this Simeon, a black man, who goes by the name of Niger. Then you have Lucius of Cyrene. He was a Roman from Cyrene. That's in North Africa. And so you see these people, they're all spotted all over the place, and they're creating such a diverse community that's part of this church. These, in other words, what I'm getting at is these people didn't all look the same. These people didn't all act the same. They didn't all grow up the same. They have such a gifted influence as the body of Christ, and that's the beauty of it, is when you have so many diverse people coming together and they have one thing in common. Is it the color of their skin? No, it's not. The thing that they have in common is Jesus Christ, and you see that over and over and over again. And when they have Jesus Christ in common, then their mission is also in common, and they get it. So you have Lucius. He was a Roman from North Africa. Then he had, this guy's interesting, Manian. It says that he had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So Herod Antipas, he was the predecessor of Herod Agrippa. What's interesting about this is, so this Manian is basically a prince. He's royalty, really. That's how he grew up. And so you have those who grew up in poverty, and you have those who grew up in wealth. So it breaks down the socioeconomic, it breaks down the race issue, and you have the church that's filled with a bunch of different people from all kinds of walks of life, and they have Christ in common. And then we have one more, we have Saul. If we've already covered it a number of weeks ago, but we look at Saul and who he was the Jew of Jews. That basically what he meant is he kept the law as good as anyone could keep the law. He was a Pharisee. He knew it deeper and better than anyone. And so you have someone who's basically rooted in this Jewish law, and now they're all coming together for the cause and for the sake of Christ. These are godly men, every one of them. And look at what they're going to do now. They need to find out which of these guys is going to go. And so here we find, verse 2. So while they were worshiping, I love that fact, this is what they were doing, and the Lord spoke to them. They didn't go and have a consultant come in. They didn't have a meeting to kind of talk about these things. They worshiped God. They worshiped the one who is the authority, and they fasted. You know, I heard recently the idea of fasting is really, you know, it's when you go without eating, and it's not just for some dietary purposes. It's actually spiritual purposes, where you would set aside yourself in a way where you're not going to partake, you're not going to eat, so that you can focus on the Lord. But the idea of it is you actually separate yourself from that which the world depends on. And so you make yourself more dependent on God in that way. And so they recognize by fasting, we're aligning ourselves in a position where we need God to do that which only He could do in the first place. So they're worshiping the Lord and they're fasting. The Holy Spirit said to them, they didn't have a spiritual gift test that they gave to these guys, but the Holy Spirit said to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. These two guys, all of these guys are spiritual men. They are godly men, but yet God has set aside Paul and Barnabas for a specific purpose here. That doesn't diminish these other guys at all. They're just as much of a part of it, and you're going to see that here in just a moment, okay? So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. This was not in recent weeks we saw they're putting their hands on people and they pray that they would receive the Holy Spirit. These guys already have the Holy Spirit. That is not what's going on here. But what I think is happening here is you have the church. You have these godly men recognizing that the Holy Spirit has called these two men to go and bring that witness with them. And so they lay their hands on these men and they pray for them. And by laying their hands on them, basically what it is, we're just as much a part of this. Just, they sent gifts with Paul and Barnabas just a little bit ago to go into Jerusalem. So they were just as much of a part of that mission as well. And so they lay their hands on Paul and Barnabas and they commission them, but it's like they own it. They're just as much a part of them going, even though they're staying. And just to understand, we're all witnesses. And God's got some of us that need to be here and witness where we are at. And he's got the call on some of us that he wants you to go. And one is not loftier than the other. Both are beautiful. Both are a calling that God has placed on people's lives. And the mission is the same. It's to be the witness. Is to share the gospel. The witness is the mission. Whether I'm here or whether I go, the mission is Christ. And I don't want us to lose that. I don't want us to miss that. And so they lay their hands on them. They're just as much of a part of this. And then we hit verse 4 here. The two of them, this is Paul and Barnabas, they sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's directing them where to go. They didn't go off with this big itinerary, this big plan, all right? The Holy Spirit led them as to where they needed to go because they are carrying the witness of Jesus Christ with them wherever they go. So they went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. So let's take a look at this here real quickly on the map. What you have here, you see Antioch on your picture there. Upper, on the kind of the right-hand side. So Antioch, that's that church that we're talking about now. That's that hub. So they make their way just down there to the west coast of Syria there. And if you look farther down the map, you're going to see Jerusalem. That's where the church began. And through this persecution, after Stephen was stoned to death and martyred, the church has made its way up to Antioch. And there's a great church there. This is the third largest city in the world at this point. Rome and Alexandria would have been the only two greater cities than Antioch at this moment. And so they make their way to the coast, and then they sail for Salamis. And once they hit Salamis, watch what they do. It says, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogue. So they go into the synagogues, and what are they doing? They're being the witness of Christ. They are doing exactly what Acts 1:8 said, and that was to be the witness, to share the grace that they have received, to share the grace of Jesus Christ with those that meet. And they're doing it, they're starting in the synagogue. And it does say that John was with them as their helper. This is John Mark, the same one we looked at just a little bit ago, the author of one of the Gospels. Verse 6 then, they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. And now look at this, very simple to see. So they got to the island of Cyprus and Salamis, and they go about, it's about 100 miles from coast to coast here. And so they're going to hit the other coast on the west coast there and Paphos. And now something's going to happen now. I will say this, as we continue to be the witness for Christ, there will always be opposition. And the enemy knows that he cannot kill the gospel. He knows that's been done. Jesus Christ was dead, buried, and rose again. That book is closed, if you will. That's not going to, he's not going to have victory there anymore. And so all he can do is try to dissuade or distract or remove the witnesses' attention from what it is that they're trying to do. Because look at what happens here. So they met there. They're going to this other city on the west coast of Cyprus. And there they met a Jewish sorcerer, which is kind of an oxymoron. We'll see more on that in just a little bit. And a false prophet named Bar Jesus. Bar basically means son of. We talked about that with Barnabas. And Jesus or Jesus here and anywhere, even when you refer to Christ's name, does refer to Savior. So the idea would be he's a son of Savior. That comes from the root of Joshua, Yeshua, which again, it's the idea of Savior, one who saves. So they come to a prophet named Bar Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. So the proconsul of the city is basically the governor of the city. He's kind of the one, the mayor, if you will. The proconsul is an intelligent man, and he sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. He heard of the rumors of these guys as they're coming across with the witness, and he wants for himself to hear it. He wants to decide. He wants to hear what is it that you have to say so that I'm intelligent enough to see if I would also believe in what it is that you're saying. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. That's striking. This is a Jewish sorcerer who hears the word of God, and instead of even repenting for himself, he's doing that which the enemy wants him to do, and that's to turn and distract their eyes away from what is going on. So he wants to dissuade this proconsul, this mayor, this governor from seeing the truth of the gospel. It's like, turn your head. Don't listen to this man. Get your eyes off of that. That's distracting. And the mission is still the same, but yet this guy is distracting and trying to pull away from, don't look at that mission. I have something here for you. And it's really interesting in what's going to transpire here in this picture of distraction. I remember I was delivering pizzas in college. I delivered a lot of pizzas in college. I did that for about 4 years while attending Bible college. It was a good job. There's a lot of dough in pizza. And as I was delivering a pizza in one particular, the idea of delivering the pizza, you have a mission. What's the mission? Is to get the pizza to the house. That's really what your mission is. It really goes without saying. And you're a delivery driver, and so there's a lot of different things going on that can be very distracting. Obviously, traffic would be one of them. And I had pulled up to this stop sign, and there was a vehicle in front of me, and I'm waiting. And it's a busy intersection. It's off of Highway 7, actually. And so as I'm waiting, I need to just cross over the road. And so as I wait and wait for the car in front of me to go, the car in front of me starts to go. And so I turn and I look to see if any other cars are coming. And as I did that, I'm inching forward so that I have a better view. Well, what I didn't realize, I was distracted by whatever else I wanted to do. And I turned my head to look at other cars. And what I didn't realize is that car in front of me had stopped. And so I hit right into the backside of that car. That surprised me. I didn't see that coming. I was distracted with this to even realize it. So I got out and I checked. Fortunately, I just was creeping ahead, so it really didn't cause any damage. I was driving an old Plymouth Grand Fury, and that was like a tank, and their vehicle was hardly damaged, and they said, don't worry about it. And so fortunately, I was able to go and deliver the pizza. I get back into the vehicle at this point because I got out to look at their vehicle, see if there's any damage. I get back into the vehicle, and I go to the house. And as I arrive at the house, I go to grab the bag for the pizza, and there's the bag slid off of the seat. Apparently, I hit this guy hard enough to slide the bag off of the seat, and it's leaning like this off the passenger side seat on the floor. So it's at about a 45-degree angle. And as it's at the 45-degree angle, I pick it up, I go to the door, I deliver the pizza, and I go back to the store. As I get back to the store, the manager calls me aside and says, "Hey, Ryan." I said, "Yes, sir." He says, "Did anything odd happen on your way to deliver that pizza?" I lied and I said, "No." "Why do you ask? I mean, if I get into an accident, it actually affects your ability to be continuing to drive." So I lied. I don't justify it, okay? Don't do that, kids. That was bad, very bad. However, distracted again by now I got to keep my job. And so we have all these distractions in life that hit me. So I asked him, why do you ask? He said, "Well, oddly," he said, "the customer called and said half of the toppings were all slid to one half of the pizza. And so one half had nothing on it and the other half had everything on it." And I just said, "You know." Life is full of interactions and distractions where we have cars that kind of stop in front of us. We're looking for traffic here. And it's very difficult sometimes to keep focused on the mission that's at hand. That's the point. And yet we know that as we look at the Word of God, the mission's clear. Jesus made that super clear to us. We're to go and to be His witnesses. And as we go, those distractions are going to come in, and we need to deal with some of those distractions. Okay, so, but Elymas the sorcerer, he opposed him and tried to turn the proconsul away. So now look at how Saul interacts with this. He sees you're a distraction. You're trying to get this proconsul to not pay attention to the faith. Here's how he responds. Then Saul, who very quickly recognized that it was a distraction, said, "Who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit," that's sure helpful to understand what are distractions in regards to the spiritual realm, "looked straight at Elymas and said, 'You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. You will never stop perverting the right ways. Excuse me. Will you ever stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun.' Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped around seeking someone to lead him by the hand." I want you to understand this. Why didn't God take away the sorcerer? Why didn't he just remove him like he did Herod? Because God is patient, and he wants everyone to come to repentance. Even the sorcerer. I know we struggle with that sometimes because we see evil in the world. It's like, "Oh, they just need to be punished." I don't deny that justice would prove that to be right, but I'm glad I'm not the one that has to make that just call. That's up to the Lord himself. However, I do know this. God opens a door for repentance for anyone. And some of us, that's a tough pill to swallow. I get that. But that's God's way because he's a gracious God, and you won't find any more grace that's deeper and broader and wider than the grace that Jesus Christ has to offer. Some of us need grace. Some of us feel like when we know it, we've been like that sorcerer and we're distracting people from what we know the Lord should be doing in their lives, and we distract them. Some of us do it on purpose. Some of us are ignorant and don't even realize it. But I'm convinced that God still wants this sorcerer to repent and come to him. We don't hear anything about him after this point. This is kind of the end of his story. We don't know. But having that happen, he has a choice, same as Paul. He has a choice, same as Herod. He has a choice, same as Nebuchadnezzar. Will he repent and follow Christ, or will he continue down the path that he's plotted out for himself? Verse 12, last verse. When the proconsul, this is the governor, the mayor, when he saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Do you see the contrast? You know, the mission is the witness. And why do we witness? It's to give people the opportunity to experience the grace of Christ and repent. I can't make anyone repent. There's a old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. It's that same thing. I can present the grace. Paul presented grace, if you will, because he's sharing the gospel to both the sorcerer and the governor. One chose to follow Christ, chose to accept the grace, and one did not. But yet God was patient with both of them, calling both of them to himself. And so you have to ask yourself, in response to this message, several questions that I think we need to wrestle with. One is there something right now that you need to be repenting from? When we look at our lives, is there something that you know is just a distraction from what God has for you? It could be a lifestyle choice that you make. You don't want to admit that it's wrong. You try to justify it and say that it's okay, but you know deep down in your heart it's not right. And God's patient with you, and he's gracious to you, and he wants you to turn and give it up, and it's very difficult sometimes to give it up. I don't think it was easy for Nebuchadnezzar to admit that he was wrong. I don't think it was easy for Paul to admit that he was wrong. But when they tasted the grace of God, they found themselves without a choice. Some of us, I think, need to engage the mission. We need to engage this reality that we are all called to mission. And that mission isn't, sometimes we just look at just missionaries and sending them off. We are a church that will support missionaries. We have exemplified that over and over again. We are a church that has sent missionaries. We have exemplified that on numerous occasions. But that's not what defines us. What defines us is, will we be a witness and will we support all those who are going out? You see the difference. It's not just about sending. It's not just about going. It's about embracing the witness as a whole, because we're all called to the mission. You can't separate a Christian, which ironically was first called Christian in Antioch. You can't call Christian Christian and separate it out from the mission of a witness. So we're called to be witnesses. And may the witness and the grace that we bring with us lead ourselves and others to repent. Final question is, what are you being distracted by? What is it in your life that's distracting you from where you know that you need to go? Again, it can be something that's placed in your life. It could be certain people you position yourself with. God is patient with all them and wants them to repent. But if it's causing you to go in the way of the Jewish sorcerer, that's not okay. If it's causing you to go in the way of the proconsul, that's a different story. Do you see the difference? Church, may you come to see the mission. We own it together. May you come to see that we are witnesses, that we bear the name of Christ, that we are grace-filled, grace-giving people because he has given us that grace first. And Lord, may you help us not to be distracted by the things that this world wants us to be distracted by. But Lord, help us to be focused on the mission. It's a mission of love. It's a mission of grace. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you that you've called us to this mission of grace. You've called us to yourself. You've called us with your grace. So help us, Lord, to witness, to be image bearers. And Lord, we know there's distractions that are going to come. I pray for your discerning Holy Spirit to help us to avoid those distractions, so we don't, boom, run into the car in front of us. So we don't get so focused on getting to the destination of the house that we have neglected the fact that the mission delivering the pizza is ruined next to the seat beside us. Lord, you're good. We understand that you call us to repentance. You call everyone to repentance. So, Lord, do that work in us that only you can do, that we can be these grace witnesses that we find in the book of Acts. In Jesus' name, Amen.